Well, we got a bad recording this morning, so Edward said I had to preach it again tonight, as well as tonight's. I'll go ahead and start on tonight's in case there's not enough time. You all know the answer to that, don't you? Oh, well. Advent, unwrapping the names of Jesus. Today was preparation. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight in the desert, or make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Preparation. Are you prepared for Christmas? No, I'm not talking about Christmas Day with all the tinsels and toys. I'm talking about the celebration. The celebration of Christ coming. Amen. The celebration of Christ coming. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, which prevailed, or hath prevailed, to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. We're going to begin this evening with that thought that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. Now, I'm not a big fan of all the portraits, the popular portraits that we see of Jesus nowadays. The common picture would be painting him as a humble, gentle Caucasian man with long flowing hair standing at the door, a wooden door knocking. You've seen that picture. Maybe you've seen him with the same kind of hair, long flowing hair, framing his face with a shepherd's staff and a lamb in his arms to signify a child, perhaps. Not a real big fan of all of those long flowing hair for whatever reason, and we don't have time to necessarily and don't need to go into all of that tonight, but even though Jesus was a humble man, he was a servant of all, he was not a pushover. We find that he is listed and talked about in the Old Testament as a lion, and we find in Revelation, as we just read, that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you and I have the same picture of a lion, we can't quite picture Jesus as a little, quiet, meek Caucasian man standing at a wooden door knocking. Lion. You know, how many of you have a pet lion? How many of you are welcoming all of your friends and families and neighbors to your house with an unchained lion roaming your yard? There's just something about that lion that we all stay away from, that we hide away from. We're not really big on that lion stuff, but we find that Jesus is called a Lion of the tribe of Judah. Is that because he's fierce? Well, we've seen glimpses of him in Scripture where he cleared the temple of the money changers, the merchants. There was righteous indignation that was flowing from him as he turned over those tables and perhaps sent those coins a-flying every which way. We commonly have in our mind at that picture that Christ was angry. He was really indignant. I like to think about him as a lion in the scenes where he is casting out devils. Now again, you and I might have a little bit difficulty putting ourselves into those shoes, but I kind of wonder about him being put in our shoes, because if it were you or myself standing there to cast out those demons, there would be a lot of trepidation, there would be a lot of quivering down inside of us. We would be shaking a little bit to know and to realize that we are fighting in the warfare here with something that is much greater than what we are. And you and I would commonly think at that point and say, well, he was God, yes, but he was tempted and he knew and he understood all of our feelings. So somewhere in that scenario, he was feeling those same things, even though he was God. And he stood face to face with the enemy with the power of the enemy that was able to possess an individual and chain them and to bring them into bondage to where they could break the chains that people would even place on them. That's an incredible amount of power that is there. And yet Jesus faced them, realizing that he had the backing of God the Father and all of heaven. There's a lot of men and women that I appreciate throughout history for their work and their dedication to the kingdom. I think of A.J. Whitney, one of my earliest heroes as a teenager. Fred Watson, Adam and I share, I think, a fond appreciation for Fred Watson, great man of God. Floyd Flewelling, I vaguely remember that name from childhood in the Free Methodist Church, but really don't remember him much at all. But there are names of people, and you know, George Straub, and all of these individuals that I can look back to and realize that really made a mark in my life and made a mark for the kingdom because of their stalwart stands and their strong stands and their ability to lead people. But there's only one who is worthy of our worship and adoration. Only one of the people that we would mention of the greats of the past is worthy of our full adoration. That would be the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. The King of Kings. We talked about the King of Kings, I believe it was last Sunday. The Lion, valor. Jesus gives and provides valor and sovereignty. And in the midst of all of that, he's also revealing to us as the Lion, as in his faithfulness. Let me see if I can flip over here to Philippians chapter 2. I don't know that I had it marked, but see if I can find it quick enough. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. There's only one that is worthy of our worship. There's only one that is worthy of our adoration. Seated above all, a name that is above all. Praise God for the Lion. We may not fully understand that, but I believe that there will come a time, that we will have a greater picture of what it means to worship and see the Lion of Judah. The second thing we notice this evening is that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We could probably spend a lot of time here, and I'll try to get through it as quickly as possible. But in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 69, I'm going to go ahead and flip to that one. I think I have it saved here. Verse number 69. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, some other translations use a different wording there. The Amplified gives a whole broad spectrum. And one of the things that it uses is that there is a recognition in that verse that God, that Christ is the Holy One of God. King James doesn't quite word it that way, but that's apparently what they're saying, is that they recognize that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. There's something to be said about holiness and how it scares people, how it scares us. It does. And we may not so readily admit that it scares us, but it does scare us. It scares people, and perhaps rightfully so. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, you know the story about Isaiah in chapter 6 where he has that picture, he has that vision. And in that vision he sees and he hears the seraphims crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the midst of that, the temple shook, and in the midst of that it was filled with smoke. There was a power that was involved that was far beyond the tangible, far beyond the human. And I'd say that most of us, if not all of us, would have a little bit of a quaking going on in that kind of an atmosphere, especially if we'd never seen it before. He had further vision in that where the Lord sat on the throne. We understand that Lord to be on the throne, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He was surrounded by these seraphim, and these seraphim were covering their faces and their feet in the appropriate humility. And at the sight of this heavenly scene, what did Isaiah do when he realized what was going on? He fell to the ground, filled with terror over his own uncleanness. That was what stood out to him. Now, I just don't quite think that Isaiah was a wicked man. Are you with me? He was a prophet. He was one of God's chosen. I don't believe that he was a wicked man. But in the midst of this scene, sin is what stood out to him on his own side. You know, I think about the children of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, and they had to put a fence out, or so they thought, so that the animals and the people, the children, wouldn't rush forward and touch the base of the mountain as God settled down, only to realize that the people were fearful and they stayed back. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of the holiness of God, the majestic nature of God. There was something about God and his presence that was powerful and moving upon them. Jesus is the Holy One of God. You couldn't enter into his presence in the midst of your sinfulness. Otherwise, there would be certain death. Only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And only he was allowed to go in after he went through a complete process of purification, purifying himself from any sin, known or unknown. You can read about it in Exodus 19. You see, a holy God, listen, a holy God requires absolute holiness. Now, to be holy is to be set apart. To be holy is to be different from everything else. To be holy is to be free from any blemish. And to be holy is to be free of hint of sin. Mentioning this morning about the light. Jesus is the light, and how that illuminates the very nooks and the crannies of our heart to reveal any kind of hidden sin if we would allow him to. To be holy. Whew. You know, that's part of the problem with the Holiness Church today. The Holiness Church has, because of our beliefs, set ourselves up in such a way that we just simply believe that sin is wrong and sin is turns us away from God. And we have such a high standard here. We believe in such a high standard in the way of living holy that when something happens that somebody else perceives as sin, they go into an uproar. Other churches can have the same things and even more so bad and going on, and they ignore it. But because it's a holiness church, because we say that there's no sin, it sets people off. And they begin to point fingers and accuse and all sorts of stuff, rather than realizing that even while we believe holiness is such a high standard of separation from sin and purification from sin, that there's still the possibility that a person can be caught up and stumble in that sin. I believe that's why the New Testament gives us that little glimpse and that little clip to say that we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves, that we need to be careful about accusations so that we don't find ourselves in condemnation, because it could happen if we aren't watchful and careful and close to living close to the Holy One. I'm not trying to cover up and to make anything, swept under the rug in any way. I'm just simply saying we have to understand some things. We have to have grace in our heart. That wasn't even part of my notes. Where am I getting that from? It's a good word, though, I believe. Amen. Whew, got a few. Wow. I'm going to have to have Adam Buckler come down here and preach sometime. He'll make some amens happen one way or the other. The Hebrew writer refers to this Jesus as the Holy One of God, as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Separated from sinners? How could he say that? He lived among sinners. Yes, that's right. He did, didn't he? Thank God he gave us that example. But he was living in such a way that the sin of their lives did not contaminate his holy life. That's probably why the self-righteous rulers of his day hated him so much. They wanted to condemn him, and they did condemn him. But while the self-righteous religious rulers of the day hated him and condemned him, the demons trembled before him because they feared his very existence. Are you threatened by the holiness of Christ? We shouldn't be. If we love him, we shouldn't be threatened by his holiness. Because we understand that in his holiness, he draws us and compels us to be like him. He doesn't look down with a whip waiting to beat us at all. We don't need, if we love him, we do not need to be threatened by his holiness. As a matter of fact, it's his holiness that gives us a reason to hope. It's his holiness that compels us to prepare. Because I want to be with him. I don't want to live an eternity without him. I don't want to be separated from him. I don't want to be separated from light. And I don't believe that you do either. So it's his very holiness that provides us hope, a reason to hope. And it's his very holiness that provides us and compels us to prepare for him. We don't have to draw back from God. The Israelites drew back from the presence of God. They were fearful of entering into his presence. We don't need to. The reason why we don't need to is precisely because Jesus paid the sacrifice of our sin, the penalty of our sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What about Jesus that really makes that stand out? What is it about that? Let me flip over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him to be sin for us." For he, God, made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You looking for some encouragement tonight? Are you a little bit down and depressed tonight? Just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the last verse there. "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." I'm talking about Jesus as the Holy One of God. the writer of the book that I'm going through and referring to said that each time we confess our sins and yield an area of our lives to Jesus' control, we grow a little more in His holy likeness. Let's be careful with that. Oh, I believe in a progression. I believe in a growth. But I also believe that there is a time and a place where the yielded heart, the surrendered heart, is filled with His presence. Oh yes, God continues to grow us. God continues to help us. God continues to speak to us. And when we hear those things and we realize those things, it's just another step in our surrender. It's not a continual approach or a progressiveness that has to take place in the sense that we never attain. Again, I refer to Troy's testimony, I believe it was some weeks, months, maybe even more than a year ago now, where he's talking about surrender, just that continued surrender, the need for that surrender even more in every day of our lives. Finally, this evening, Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives unapproachable in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. I'm not sure if I had that saved over here in my Bible or not this evening, but I believe that we have an understanding of what that is and what He's saying. The Lord of Lords. He's alone immortal. What is a Lord? We don't really understand Lords in our context and culture today. Edward could probably give us a better picture of the Lords of his home country. Maybe you could say that it was an honorary badge. I don't know. I really don't understand the full concept of the Lords in other countries and places. But it seems as though that throughout history, rulers or lords were rulers who had authority. They had some kind of control. They had some kind of power over others. In feudal societies, lords passed their title from father to son. Lord Jonathan, Lord Carson, wow, we might have to have a name change. Now, the subjects of these lords were expected to give immediate and full obedience to whatever their Lord ordered. You remember the story about Jesus talking about the one Lord forgiving somebody and then he didn't forgive somebody else, and that Lord... You remember that story? There was this authority structure and ruler system that was taking place. And even though he forgave because of the unforgiveness, the Lord had the authority to reverse that first forgiveness. Jesus is not just a Lord. Here it is again. The article is so important. We can't just skip over and lose sight of how important the article is. Is he a Lord or is he the Lord? And if we realize that he is the Lord of Lords, we have to have and understand that the word "the" placed at the beginning changes the dynamics of that phrase, of that clause, and the meaning of it. Not just a Lord, but he is the Lord of all lords. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Lord of righteousness. He is the Lord of glory. He is the ruler of those who rule. There's a lot of people in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that address Jesus as Lord. But, you know, they called him Lord. At least that's the recordings. We see that. Master and Lord. But just because they called him Lord, hear me, this is important. Just because they called him Lord does not mean that they placed themselves under his rule. You see, there's something to that when it comes to our will. Just because they called him Lord. To call Jesus Lord, but to allow him no influence in our daily lives, in our daily decisions, is really kind of a mockery of our spiritual existence and him as Lord. Jesus very clearly tells us that we cannot love two masters. We cannot go two ways. We cannot, as I mentioned this morning, see double vision. It's a single eye. Single towards him. We cannot bring just a part of our lives into submission to the Lord. We must bring all of our lives into submission. And Jesus deserves to rule our lives by virtue of who he is. I sat on UBC board a number of years ago. And the only reason why I sat on that board was because by virtue of my position as alumni president. I couldn't vote. I could speak, but I couldn't vote. I was just simply there. I was there by virtue of my position as alumni president. Pretty weak, wasn't it? Oh, I'm on the UBC board. Yeah, big deal. You can't vote. But when we talk about Jesus by virtue of his position, of who he is, far transcends that little humorous example. By virtue of who he is, the Son of God. We've looked at a number of these things. Just tonight, the Lion of Judah, the Holy One of God, the Lord of Lords. We've seen the King of Kings. We've seen the Light of the World. He's the Christ, the Messiah. We'll find more of these as we continue on. Who he is. Philippians chapter 2 reveals to us that every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we submit to his lordship in our lives, we can rest assured that we are in good hands. Our best interests are intimately woven into his. So that when we act on what he tells us to do, we inevitably do what will bring us into a more abundant life of joy. Now, in closing tonight, let's consider what parts of our lives we've been withholding from the Lordship of Christ. What part of our lives have we just held back? It's a pretty simple question, but it's part of preparation for the coming of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal the depths of the nature of our soul and the position that we are in, the surrender that we have done. Is it a complete surrender of the control of all of our time? How about our finances or our schedule, our relationships, our career, our dreams? Well, there's some pretty weighty thoughts there. When we surrender and yield without holding anything back, we find the fullness of the Lordship of Christ. For he is the Lord of Lords. Let's stand together. Advent, coming, preparing, hope. I think next week is joy. Oh, isn't it a joyous occasion this Christmas season, realizing that He came for us. Praise God. Praise God. Is every heart clear this evening? Amen. Vaughn, would you dismiss us in prayer?